5, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Let us hear God's word. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning, as we look at this passage, as we look at this parable of the 10 virgins, I want us to be reminded of some basic biblical truths regarding our relationship to Jesus Christ that will help set the theological context of this message. The first thing that we must remember is that we, as believers in Christ, are betrothed to Christ. We see that in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, that the church is betrothed to Christ. But we also see in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, that the solemnizing, the marriage itself, will not occur until Christ's return. The church is betrothed to Christ, but the church is not yet wedded to Christ. The wedding and its reception, the marriage feast, yet awaits the people of God. So that is why we are Christ's body, because we are covenantally bound to Him. We're betrothed to Him as His people. So I think we must understand those two things as we seek to understand the spiritual significance of this parable. But I also think it's necessary for us to understand the context of a Jewish wedding ceremony. We must understand how the Jews were married so that we can understand the significance, the spiritual applications of this parable. Let us first understand that in a Jewish wedding, the groom would come to the bride's home. He would come at night. He would come with his attendants in the evening. And the bride's attendants would go out to greet him, to meet him in the night. And they would have lamps with them. And then they would come back to her home where the wedding ceremony would take place. Then there would be a wedding feast. And then the groom would take the bride back to his home. And so the transfer of headship would be clearly demonstrated. And what a beautiful way to have a wedding. And in a village setting, it could be done. Where the husband would come, the husband-to-be would come to the bride's home. And these attendants would meet him with these lights. Now, I also want us to understand why there were 10 lamps. Ordinarily, in Jewish weddings at that time, there were 10 bridesmaids. That was the norm. Not the exception, but the norm. If you remember, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 2, when Boaz set about to see whether this other kinsman redeemer would take Ruth and her land to himself, or whether he indeed would get this woman that he desired, he called to himself 10 elders, 10 witnesses. The practice in antiquity amongst the people of God was that there would be 10 witnesses to a public vow, a minimum of 10 witnesses. And so, from that minimum of 10 witnesses grew out the practice of there being these 10 bridesmaids, these virgins that would attend the wedding. And they would come to the bride's home with lamps, or they'd have lamps provided them, but here in the parable, they bring their own lamps. And they were expected to bring their own oil so that their lamps would burn. Their lamps weren't lit while they waited at the bride's home. They waited for the summons, the call, that the groom was on his way, and then they would go out to meet him. They would trim their lamps, light them up, and go out to meet them. There was plenty of light in the bride's home, where the wedding would be conducted. They didn't have their lamps on. They waited for the groom to come. We must remember as well that a parable teaches one central message. And most of Christ's parables have the interpretation attached to the parable. And so does this in verse 13. Christ gives us the primary intent of this parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That's the focus, preparedness for Christ's return, watchfulness. And so we must remember when we interpret a parable that we can't press the details too far. Did you notice in this parable, children, that there's no mention of the bride at all? You see, the mention of the bride in this parable would have confused the parable, because in a real sense, the virgins are the bride. The virgins are the picture of the church, Jesus says in verse 1. And so there's no need for a bride here. We can't press the imagery beyond what Christ intended it to be. The church is made up of these virgins, wise and foolish. Did you notice, as we looked at Psalm 45, and in verse 9 we read, "And in thy glorious train, king's daughters waiting stand, and thy fair queen in Ophir gold doth stand at thy right hand." A picture of these bridesmaids that are, in a sense, in the train of the king, their king's daughters waiting, and then his bride, the queen, is at his right hand. The picture, again, of an Eastern wedding ceremony. So we've set the context theologically, we've set it contextually regarding the practices of the Jews. Now let us look at this parable. Let us see first the church's preparation to meet Christ in verses 1 through 4. And then we'll look at the bridegroom's coming to meet the church. The church or the bride's preparation to meet Christ or the groom. And then we'll look at the bridegroom's, or Christ, coming to meet the bride, or the church. Now let us first notice the place where this preparation is made in verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a picture. 10 virgins are a picture of the kingdom of heaven. You see what Jesus Christ is saying? He's saying that the visible church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. These 10 virgins are waiting for their groom. They're waiting for the groom of the bride. They're waiting. They're on earth. The church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're not all the kingdom of heaven. Right? There are souls of righteous men and women and children that have gone to be with the Lord. There is the church triumphant. But the church militant, the church still on the earth, is an aspect of the kingdom of heaven. We are the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, let us look at the persons that make this preparation for Christ's return in verse 1b and then 2 and 3. Let us first note their similarities, and then let us note their dissimilarities or their differences. How were these virgins alike, and how were they different? Christ, children, likens the church to 10 virgins, 10 women. Virgins that were espoused to Christ and waiting to be married. They weren't yet married, but they awaited marriage. They're all similar in that. They're all virgins, aren't they? Think of the apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying as a loving overseer of the people of God? I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. How many husbands in the Christian church fail to recognize that there is such thing as a godly jealousy? We've been duped into thinking that jealousy is a sin. But there is a godly jealousy. Paul had it for those under his oversight. Do we as husbands and fathers have that kind of jealousy for those under our care? For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Paul's been involved in this process of espousal. He's made the free offer of the gospel. He's been an ambassador of Christ. He's gone to the people and presented Christ's offer, command, but an offer. And the church has apparently accepted the offer. And so he's espoused the church to one husband, not to two or three or four, to one. And so he's jealous to make sure that that contract is kept. That I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul recognized his job and oversight was to make sure that the people under his care were pure until the coming of Christ. He cared about their maturity, about their purity. It applies to us fathers, doesn't it, regarding the care that we need to have towards our daughters? The way that we need to defend them and be jealous for their purity? But here clearly Paul speaking as a pastor to the church. But he's calling the church, all those members, virgins. He's espoused them to Christ. He wants them to be pure at Christ's coming or their death. So they're similar in that they're virgins. Secondly, they're similar in that they both, all of them, took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. In other words, they went forth, they went to the bride's home to wait for the bridegroom to come. And what we see here is that they all made a public profession of faith. They all claimed to be lights in a dark world. They saw the world as dark, and they saw themselves to some degree as distinct from the world, as separate from the world. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. They were all believing and contending that they awaited the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were similar in all that those ways. And yet in verse 2 we find, and five of them were wise and five foolish. Now we have a dissimilarity. Five are wise, five are foolish. And then in verses 3 and 4 we find out why some of the virgins are wise and some of them are foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The wise made preparation. They thought through what their task was. They accepted personal responsibility to fulfill the task that they were called to fulfill. They didn't have any expectations of arriving at the bride's home and finding some communal supply of oil. They didn't think that just because they were connected, or shouldn't have thought, just because they were connected to the bridal party, that oil would be provided for them. But apparently five thought so. They saw no need for the oil, or they assumed that they could use someone else. Someone else's experience would be sufficient for them. No oil versus oil. Now, if you remember, when we looked at the book of Zechariah quite a number of months ago, in Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 12, we have a picture of vision that's given to Zechariah of the golden lampstand. And it's a picture of the church. And all its stems are lit. And Zechariah asks, where does the oil come from? And God says to him, they come from the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord, that stand before me. I think it's clearly making a reference to the other two persons of the Godhead, Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Messiah, the Anointed One, and the One that is sent by Him and the Father that anoints His people. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. His people have the Spirit with measure, but we are anointed with the same Spirit that He was. So it's grace. This oil is grace supplied by Christ via the Holy Spirit. That's clearly what this oil is referring to in this passage. Look with me at Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Here Paul saying, if the Spirit of God is in you, then you're not walking in the flesh anymore, you're walking in the Spirit. He goes on to say, now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you have the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But if you don't have the Spirit, you're not intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no relationship to Him. No living relationship to Him. You're not of His. You're none of His, Paul says. But then turn with me to Paul's words in Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Let us look at verse 13 and 14. Paul, speaking of Christ, says, in whom ye also trusted. Now see that word's italicized there, but I think it's a good addition because it's referring back to the trusted in verse 12. Who first trusted in Christ. We trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. In other words, the people at Ephesus, as well as we, heard the gospel. We heard the gospel of our salvation. We heard the word of truth. And after we heard, sometime after, either immediately or a long time after, we trusted or we believed. But we had to hear. We heard, and then we believed. We heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We believed, we trusted. And then it goes on to say, Paul says, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We heard, we believed, we were sealed. Heard, believed, sealed. That's the progression that Paul is speaking of here. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, he said, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He's purchased us. He's purchased an internal inheritance for us. And he's given us the pledge, the earnest, the down payment in our own lives, the earnest of the Spirit of grace and supplication, as he is spoken of by Zechariah the prophet. We have this Spirit of grace in our hearts if we're true believers. So the foolish ones had not this grace supplied by the Spirit. They didn't possess the Spirit because they didn't possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see the church's preparation to meet Christ, and we notice that there are believers and there are unbelievers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus says this is the kingdom of heaven. I think we must understand this to be referring to churches that still have their candlestick. As Christ speaks through John in Revelation 2 and 3. He's saying in churches where Christ still dwells, that are true churches of God, there are hypocrites. There are those that have a profession of godliness, but don't possess the power thereof. They don't have the real thing. They make some preparation. They get their lamp and they come to the bride's home. But they don't come with all that's necessary. They don't come with a new heart. They don't come with a gracious heart. They don't come with the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the church's preparation to meet Christ. Let us look secondly at the bridegroom's coming to meet the church. The bridegroom's coming to meet the church. Look at the common fault first of both, of all of these virgins. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all, the foolish ones and the wise ones, slumbered and slept. You see, as wise as the virgin was, virgins were, they weren't sinless. We all know what it's like to slumber spiritually, don't we? Don't we all see ourselves in that light? It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Luke 18:8, when he's speaking of the parable of the importunate widow. He says at the end, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Ask a rhetorical question. And apparently the definite article should be added to the word faith. It should read, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? Shall he find a professing, confessing, true church? Well, we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer is yes. The gates of Hades shall not prevail over the church. We know that there will be a professing body. But let us not forget the impact of those verses about the state of the church, about the difficulties that face the church in this period between his ascension and his return. There's weakness in the church, even among true believers. We're not perfect yet. We slumber. We grow weary in waiting for the return of our Lord. We don't live every moment of our lives in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it really doesn't matter whether the Lord returns while we're living or not, because every minute of our life will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And that's why we ought to live every minute, every hour, as though He was coming in an hour, in a minute. Because when we arrive at the judgment day, it's all going to be viewed just like that. All of our life is going to be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see their common fault. We find ourselves in that state. Verse 6, we see the surprising summons. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." What we see here in the parable is apparently the bridegroom was delayed. These virgins came to the house of the bride. They expected at a certain time that the groom would come. And it must have gone on. It was delayed. They expected it sooner. And so they grew tired. But at midnight, he comes. The shout's made, "He's coming." In other words, get your lamps lit and get out there to meet him. Be part of the procession bringing him in to the wedding ceremony. I think it's clearly a picture of what we read of in more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. There we get a picture of what awaits us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Let me read those words. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The picture is of an Eastern marriage, and the virgins going out to meet the groom as he's coming. As Christ is coming to us, we go out and meet him in the air. We meet him halfway. We meet him with our profession of faith. We meet him with our lamps lit with the oil of his grace. So the surprising summons. And that's how I understand verses 40 and 41 of chapter 24 that we've just read. "Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left." It's not a secret rapture that's spoken of here. Some understand it to be speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that very well may be, where some were slaughtered and some weren't, almost indiscriminately. But it also could be that two are working in the field, two are in the bed, and they're left. One leaves to go meet the Lord in the air. He's a believer. He or she's a believer. They go meet the Lord in the air. So we see the surprising summons in verse 6, and then we see their reaction in verses 7 and 9. "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." They tried to light their lamps up. And then we see what happened in verse 8. "And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." We can't light up our lamps. We don't have any oil. We can't go out there and light them and go out and meet him. We'll have no light. And so they make a request. They see the need of grace, but they see it too late. Now they realize they need oil, but it's much too late. The summons has been made, and they don't have a gracious heart. Then in verse 9, we see the counsel of the wise. The wise answered, saying, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Again, see those not so, those two words italicized? That's not there in the original. The wise really aren't saying no. What they're doing is they're counseling the foolish to deal with God themselves. They're actually calling them to faith and repentance. They're giving good advice. They're telling them the just shall live by faith. You've got to close with Christ yourself. Our grace will not be sufficient for you. You can't come in on our coattails. You've got to have grace in your own heart. And so true believers should be ever preaching the gospel to themselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be ever encouraging ourselves that the just by faith shall live by faith. That we need true union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need grace that we might live for Him. So we have the counsel of the wise. Go get some oil yourselves. You need it. Go get it. And then we have the coming of the bridegroom in verses 10 through 12. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They recognized, but they didn't have enough time to acquire the oil that they needed. How many men and women and even children have gone to their graves outside of the Lord Jesus Christ thinking that they would get some oil, they'd get some grace before they went. They'd live their lives for themselves, and then in their last hours they would call out to God for grace. And how many of them? Praise be to God that there are deathbed experiences. Praise be to God there's one example of one, the thief on the cross. But how many people expected to have more time to call out upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that have died on the highways of our nation this holiday weekend? How many of them thought, I'll wait a little bit longer. This is too much fun. Living for myself, living in sin. I'll wait. Yes, I've heard the gospel preached. Yes, I kind of believe in Christ, but I want to have my fun now, and I'll live for Him later. And they won't have any later. They've gone to meet their master outside of Him, without grace. So don't wait on a deathbed conversion. There's no guarantee that you'll have time. There's no guarantee that you'll be able to obtain it. Think of Esau. He cried out, but he didn't receive. Call upon the name of the Lord while He may be found. This is the acceptable day. Call upon Him if you know Him not. They went out to buy, but the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, the wise virgins, those that were ready, those that were well prepared, those that were watching, went in with him to the marriage. They went in. They participated in the marriage ceremony, and they participated in the marriage feast. Do we spend any time contemplating the glories that await us at the marriage feast of the Lamb? God could say through John in Revelation 19:9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a blessing yet awaits us. Our complete redemption, our complete inheritance will be given to us when we as a chaste virgin are married to our groom. That yet awaits us. What a blessing. But notice those last words of verse 10. and the door was shut. As wonderful a blessing as it is for the ones that were ready, the wise virgins, the door was shut. The foolish virgins didn't make it. They didn't have time to get their oil and get back. Remember what Father Abraham says to the rich man in The Rich Man and Lazarus. He says there's a great gulf fixed. You can't come to us. We can't go to you. There's a divide. There's a separation. There's a door closed. It's shut. Too late. There was a time to turn to Christ. There was a time to receive Him and then receive the promise of the Spirit of grace and supplication. But the time is over. The door is shut. And so the virgins, the foolish virgins come. Afterward came also the other virgins, the foolish virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. You see, they're still professing. They're still professing. But listen to the answer of the Lord. But He answered and said, Verily, truly, Amen. In the original. Amen, I say unto you, I know you not. I don't have an intimate relationship with you. And isn't that the essence, isn't that the acid test of whether we have a gracious heart or not? Do we love the Savior? Do we desire to have intimate communion with Him? We must all ask ourselves that question. Do we want, do we desire to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we do, then are we? Do we know anything of intimacy with Him in meditation and in prayer? Gracious hearts. Hearts that love their lover want to be with them. We're not to ask ourselves if our love for Christ is perfect, if it's complete. In one sense, we know it's not. We know it won't be until His return. But are we dissatisfied with our level of communion with Him? That's great. That's a sign of a gracious heart, isn't it? We know that we have some level of communion with Him and we're not happy with where we're at. When we fellowship, when we commune with someone we love, do not we always leave with an element of dissatisfaction as well as satisfaction? Do we not always say, that was wonderful, but oh, I want more. I want more fellowship with that one that I love. And so it is spiritual. We can leave communion with Christ and be satisfied, and yet, ought we not, if we have gracious hearts, to be dissatisfied? That we want more of Him, and more of Him, as we go on in our walk, as we go on in our earthly pilgrimage. He had no vital communion, no union with these foolish virgins. Clearly the implication is He did have that intimate relationship founded upon the grace of faith with the wise virgins. So we come to the application of this parable in verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Jesus says the whole essence of this issue, the fact that the church is made up of believers and unbelievers, it's made up of those that make a profession of Christ and actually possess Him, and it's made up of those that make a profession that don't possess Him. Because that's the fact, He says, watch, live your life like one on the tower, watching for the enemy, or watching for the return of the Lord. Live every minute of your life in light of the fact that the Lord will return and there will be a judgment. whether he ever returns while you're alive or not. Live out your life in light of Judgment Day. Because that is what follows Christ's return. Live out your life as one that wants to be a wise virgin, that has a gracious heart, and that will meet their Savior in the air when He returns. Whether they're already in the grave and raised up and meet Him in the air, or whether they're still alive and meet Him in the air. Whether what the Apostles' Creed says, the quick or the dead, the alive or the dead, it matters not. Whether we're a dead saint or an alive saint, we will, in body and soul, meet the Lord in the air, and will be participants in the bridal procession and the marriage and the feast if we have oil in our lamps, if we have grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we must be about that business, soul business, watching, being always alert. And if we know nothing of a gracious heart, we must seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't delay closing with Christ in faith, in trusting in Him and His righteousness alone, His perfect life, in His payment of the sacrifice for sins. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You see, the foolish virgins were foolish because they professed Christ, but they didn't possess Him. He wasn't really theirs. They looked like Christians outwardly, but they weren't really Christians. They were, as the Puritan Matthew Mead said, they were almost Christians. They looked a lot like a Christian, but they didn't have the characteristic of a Christian. They didn't have a gracious heart given to them by God. So we must carry out the command that Solomon gives us in Proverbs. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Live in light of who the Lord is and giving Him the reverence all the day long. And clearly the implication of that proverb is we're to do it every day and all of the day. All of our life is to be lived out in light of who God is. That's walking in His fear. It's waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not be content with anything short of indwelling grace by the Spirit in our hearts. We cannot be satisfied that we're in the church and think that the church and our connection with it will give us a right standing before the judgment. It will not. But how many of us, how many apparently in the visible church are foolish virgins? They bought the lie, the Romish lie, that connection with the church guarantees their connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not. It does not. He will snap off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, that doesn't have a gracious heart, that demonstrates the grace of God in their lives. They're connected, they're in the church, but they have no vital, living union. They're not getting energy from Christ, power from Him through the Spirit. So we've got to ask ourselves, are we? We've got to examine ourselves. For the church, the kingdom of heaven, the church visible is made up of believers and unbelievers. I don't presume to know who is and is not a believer in our congregation or any other congregation. And I would be presumptuous to preach such a sermon as this. Except for the fact that Jesus says it's so. And because it's so, I must preach the truth. I must remind myself and each one of us that this is the fact. That the church is made up of true believers and unbelievers. And so therefore, watch. evaluate, make sure that you're not a foolish virgin, that you're not just going through the motions, but you have a vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you do, you love Him, and you want to be with Him. You want to talk to Him. You want Him to talk to you in His Word. You want to talk to Him in prayer and in praise. That's what lovers do. They communicate. They talk. They dialogue. They listen and they speak. They listen and they speak. Let us love the Lord Jesus Christ and let us go on in our love to Him by listening to Him and speaking to Him. Let us pray.